Ezekiel chapter 12. While you're turning there, let me ask you a question. What is your current attitude concerning Bible prophecy? Now, don't mistake my question. Some people might say, what is your posture or position in Bible prophecy? What do you believe is going to happen? That's not really my question as much as what's your attitude. I'll tell you why, because mine, as I've been a Christian now for 35 years, I've found that, you know, depending on the day, perhaps even depending on the season that I'm going through in my life, I might have more of that life expectation of the Lord's return, you know, ready, watching, waiting, feeling that the day could be today and soon. There's other times I have to confess. As an old-time Christian who's been studying Bible prophecy most of my life and hearing about it from pastors in my life over the years, that the Lord's return could be soon, the rapture of the church could be around the corner. And so there's times where if you're not careful, you let pessimism kind of sneak in. Where you think, oh man, people have been saying this stuff for years. The Lord's return. And do we really think it's to that point where Christ could rapture his church and the tribulation period begin? And I guess my goal this morning is just to say, you know, we need to have a reigniting of our hearts to live with that expectation. Now here's my argument. You say, Brett, but you even admitted, you've been saying for years. Yeah, in fact, honestly, I believe the Lord was coming back in 1982. There I was, sophomore in high school, thinking, oh man, this is the year. Why? Well, you have to remember back then the Cold War was still heating up and, you know, everybody had their nuclear weapons and we could blow the earth up five times over. That was big conversation. We also had the alignment of the planets, which the scientists were saying, oh man, cataclysmic events, earthquakes and stuff. And we thought maybe that's going to be the earthquakes and the stuff that's going to bring on from the book of Revelation. And there were things that we saw and things that we heard of. And so we were excited back in 82. But when it didn't happen, I wasn't discouraged. Maybe it's 83. And so I lived the next year just, you know, and honestly, you know, I don't apologize for that. Let me tell you why. I believe the Bible teaches us that we are to live with that expectation, just like they did a couple thousand years ago in the early church. They talked about amongst themselves, hey, the Lord could come back soon. They would say the word Maranatha to each other, just reminding each other the Lord's return and just reminding that they could be going to heaven soon. They believed Jesus would return, rapture of his church in their day. Were they stupid and wrong? No. They were actually living, I believe, how we are called to live and how we're to believe, a daily expectation of his return. Why should we live that way? Well, 1 John 3 gives us the hint of why. It says there in 1 John 3, in the first several verses, it says that the person who has this hope, what hope? The hope of his return. He who has this hope purifies himself or herself. The person who really believes the Lord could come back tomorrow, you're not going to go down to the bar and swig the brews with the boys and, you know, just sin and do a bunch of crazy things, be mean to your wife or kick the dog. You're not going to do that. Why are you not going to be a jerk? Because the Lord could come back. And wouldn't it be a bummer if the Lord comes back and he finds you being a jerk? So that's why we live with this expectation of the Lord's return. It purifies us. It makes us think, you know, let's just live a little more on fire for Jesus Christ with that expectation. So part of my goal today is just to remind you, you know, we're closer today than we were back in 1982. And honestly, truthfully, in the Bible, prophecy, so many more pieces of the puzzle have come together since 1982. There are so many prophecies that I look at and I just think, oh man, profound. The book of Ezekiel has several of those prophecies. We've learned so much about Ezekiel even since 1982 when I was first studying Bible prophecy. I'm amazed at how the Lord's word is so accurate. No other book in history has tried to really predict what would happen in the future with 100% success. There's been a few books where they attempted or tried. Speaking of expectation, I remember in 87. Did you guys remember the book? 87 Reasons the Lord's Coming Back in 87. Bestseller, man, sold hundreds of thousands of copies until January 1st, 1988. And then the sales plummeted down to nothing. Why? Well, it was wrong. It was wrong. Books that try to predict the future are not so good, except for the Bible. And the Bible, I believe, is doing it with 100% accuracy. Well, Brett, some things haven't happened yet. Yeah, but that which needs to have happened prophetically has happened. The next thing I believe that's going to happen on the prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church. Something for us to look forward to, be watching and waiting and ready for. This brings us to our text today. In Ezekiel 12, these people were sort of, if you would, end times people. Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. The final wiping out of Israel was about to happen. There were two main prophets on the scene at the time, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both prophets of the Lord, both foretelling the soon and impending doom on the nation of Israel and on the city of Jerusalem. The problem? All the other prophets were saying, oh, those two prophets. Ezekiel doesn't know what he's talking about. Jeremiah has been drinking his bath water. Those guys are stupid. They don't know what they're talking about. And there were prophets on the scene saying, oh, that's not going to happen. Jerusalem's going to be safe. Fight against Babylon and we will prevail, those false prophets would say. But they were misleading the people into an attitude. See, when I ask what your attitude is on prophecy, we see the people of Israel, the men of Judah, and the people who are in captivity. Remember, Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon, only in the first stages of that captivity. And he's telling the people in captivity, hey, you guys, this is going to last 70 years. They said, no, it's not. We're only going to be here for a few years. The other prophet said, we're only going to be here for a short time. And Ezekiel saying, no, you, thus saith the Lord, we'll be here for 70 years. But what was the attitude of the people? That's where we pick up our text. Ezekiel chapter 12. Let's start in verse 26. Ezekiel 12, 26. And there we read, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come. And he prophesieth of the times that are afar off. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God. God says, okay, these people don't believe you, Ezekiel. The time has come. My words are going to come to pass. They're going to see that they were wrong and that you were right, that those things were coming right around the corner. Now, those people are saying, oh, Ezekiel, those things are a long ways off. What? The Lord's not going to do that to us, at least not now. It's going to come much, much later. Sadly, I think there's people in the church today. There's pastors in the church today that are sort of lulling our congregations into this lethargy. Well, we don't know if we're to take the Bible literally. About Bible prophecy and, oh man, you know, those pastors that are into eschatology, the study of end times, they're just kind of a little bit, but wait, I would challenge us to not be like these people of Ezekiel's time who are just lulled into lethargy. Because that's a very worldly mindset. In fact, let me read to you. You don't need to turn there. You can jot it down if you want. 2 Peter chapter 3, listen to what Peter says. Knowing this first, this is 2 Peter 3:3. That there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. By the way, that's why they're scoffing, because they want to do their own thing and do their own sins. And they'll be saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire. Against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. By the way, that's a great prophetic truth. So when the early church said the Lord's coming quickly, well, in God's economy, if a day is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years a day, then it's only been a few days, a couple days in God's economy. Well, Brett, well, wait, hold on. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. This is verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. As some men count slackness, the Lord is not slack, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter tells us the reason the Lord seemingly delays his coming. It's not because he's lazy or not thinking about us. He wants everyone to be saved. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't come back when I thought he was? 1982? Because there's people in this room who would have been left behind and missed the whole thing. Let's just, for the fun, I won't ask the wrong question to reveal your age, but let's do this. Let's just say, how many of you have been saved within the last 10 years? Raise your hands. Look at that. That's a big crowd of people. 10 years. That's amazing. I'm so thankful that the Lord delayed his coming. And it wasn't because of slackness. It's because he wanted all of you guys to be saved. I'm thankful for that. And me too. He wanted me to be saved. The Lord is love, kindness. But one of the mistakes the church makes is that the Lord is so loving and kind that he's just not ever going to come back. And he's not ever going to. But it says he will come with a destructive fire. That's what Peter tells us. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9. Well, you say, okay, Brett, so these people of Ezekiel's time, they missed it. Well, here's the thing. Some of these prophecies in the book of Ezekiel, you need to understand. These prophecies point to and put the pieces of the puzzle together that point to the very days that we're living as the days the Bible describes as the last times, the end days. What do you mean by that, Brett? Well, see, to be a Bible prophecy student, one of the things that will really help you out is when you realize that Israel is God's timepiece. That's a real key. You'll be confused about what to take literally or figuratively in Bible prophecy. If you say, well, he's done with the Jews. The Jews are no longer any part of God's plan. It's all about the church today. I think that's a big mistake. And I want to show you something that hopefully will convince you that Israel still is God's timepiece. See, there are those who said, man, back when Jesus was crucified and the Jews rejected the Messiah, God is done with the Jews, and all Bible prophecy, whenever it talks about Israel, it's really talking about the church. I want to show you why that's false. And I also want to show you how, because the Lord still uses Israel as a timepiece, that we should be looking at the stopwatch going, whew, time is up. Lord could come back at any second. Can I show you how? Let's go backwards in Ezekiel. I just kind of skipped over this a few weeks ago because we really didn't have time to go into it. And I was kind of saving it. We're gearing up for our prophecy update. So I'm hoping these things will help you out when we get there on New Year's Eve. But Ezekiel chapter 4, there's a profound prophecy. No matter what end times view you have, you got to be impressed. And what's that? Well, check it out. Ezekiel chapter 4. Now, if you remember, I'll just get you up to speed. Many of you were with us on Wednesday and Sunday. Remember all these object lessons the Lord had Ezekiel doing? Making a little model of Jerusalem and playing like, you know, little boys with Legos, you know, doing a siege around the city of Jerusalem and then putting a big metal pan against between him and the city saying, you know, when you cry out, when you're under siege like this little city, the Lord's going to have this pan, this iron skillet between us and you won't be able to cry out to him. A little object lesson. There he was out in the plain in the dirt. Maybe you remember another one. He threw his hair up in the air and sliced it with a sword and let it go off into the wind. And he burned some of his other hair, you know, cutting his hair and his beard off. Poor Ezekiel, eating food that he cooked with cow manure and all this stuff. I mean, this is the stuff he was doing. One of the signs that Ezekiel was told to do by the Lord, we talked about, but we didn't go into the actual years and dates and numbers. And that's what I want to do with you today. Check this out. Remember the illustration of Ezekiel lying down on his side? Let's take a closer look at that. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord tells Ezekiel, lie thou also upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. What is he laying on his side as an illustration? The iniquity, the sins of Israel. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Verse 6, and when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on their right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore, thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arms shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. What's going on? He's to lie on his left side for 390 days. Man, that sounds tedious. Hope he had a sleep number. But then after the 390 days, he had to flop over on the other side and go for 40 more days, which would bring us to the grand total of 430 days. But notice something. For you Bible students, what is he talking about? Is he talking about judging Israel? Yes. Putting upon Israel their own sins? Yeah. The repercussions of their sin, the judgment of their sin, would be sentencing. A sentencing upon Israel and upon Judah. And that sentence was for a grand total of 430 days or years. Well, remember what it says here. Verse 5, "For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days." Also look at the end of verse 6. "For Judah, 40 days, I have appointed thee each day for a year." So, question. Ezekiel's laying down as an illustration for the amount of days he's laying down. There's going to be 1 year for each day of sentence, penalty, if you would, judgment for the rebellion of the children of Israel. Of course, the children of Israel were rebellious, worshiping idols and doing all kinds of evil things. But they were still God's chosen people. But God says, I'm not going to totally finish you off, but I am going to let you go through a time of sentencing, of punishment, if you would. What would that punishment be? They'd be drawn out of the nations, drawn out of Israel, and not able to possess the land that God had given to them. By the way, for you Bible students, they call this the servitude of the nations. The servitude of the nations. You might want to jot that one down. That's important. The servitude of the nations is that time where God would say, okay, I'm going to pull you out. Now, here's the thing. Most Bible students, most of us know that the Lord executed that first part of that judgment during the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The first part of that judgment would be carried out by a 70-year captivity in Babylon. Are you with me? If you've been studying with us, you know that's kind of the centerpiece of what we're in, even in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, Ezekiel is in the midst of that 70 years of captivity. But wait a minute, 70 years, that doesn't really fulfill the grand total of the 430 years that are determined. Even as Ezekiel's laying on the side, 390 for 40, 430, the 70 doesn't quite cut the mustard. Why not? Well, see, therein lies an interesting story. The Lord was judging Israel, yes. Why 70 years? Well, there's all kinds of biblical evidence. We've even done sermons on that recently, but let me just kind of freshen up your memory. Remember, one of the reasons why they were chosen to be there for 70 long years was because of what we learn in 2 Chronicles 36:21. You can jot that down. The reason 70 years of captivity in Babylon, well, it's given to us in 2 Chronicles 36:21. I'll read it to you. "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years, that's the way of King Jimmy way of saying 70 years. So in Chronicles we read that they knew that they were going to be in 70 years because they did not give the land the Sabbath rest. What's that? Well, the Lord told them, on the seventh year, let the land go, fallow? Is that the right word? And just leave it alone. So on the sixth year, you double up, you harvest extra food, and then you let the land rest. But the Jews, they said, you know what? We can double up on the sixth year, and you know, while everybody else is taking a rest, we'll go ahead and harvest our field and get ahead one more year, and woohoo, we'll be in the big bucks. And so they all started doing that. And so the Jews, for a lot of years, for enough years to where they said, man, we're getting ahead. But the Lord said, no, you cannot do that. So the Lord, for these guys, for 490 years, they had not taken the Sabbath year. So the Lord says, you owe me 70 years. And so that's why 70 years of captivity. But the problem is that doesn't really fulfill the whole thing. So if you got 430 years, the Lord says, by Ezekiel laying on the side, 70 of those years were served. So what do? You take the 430, subtract the 70 years. How many years are left that the Jews owe the Lord in their sentence? Anybody do the math? 360 years left. Now this is interesting. You got 360 years left. But here's the clincher. There's a little talked about prediction the Lord made in Leviticus chapter 26. Why don't you turn there with me? Leviticus 26. Flip over there. In Leviticus 26, the Lord's talking about the children of Israel when they rebel and what the consequences of that rebellion would be. And it wasn't until the early 80s that somebody spotted this and started applying this to the whole numbering of the judgment upon Israel. It's fascinating stuff. Leviticus chapter 26, we'll start in verse 21. There it says, "And if you walk contrary unto me," Leviticus 26:21, "if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins." Look at verse 23. "And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins." Verse 27, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you also in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins." Now this is huge. Leviticus 26, the Lord predicts and tells the people, listen, if after you guys are in the land and you're not obeying and you're still walking in your own way, I will multiply my judgment, if you would, seven times. In fact, if you want to call this something, you can call it the seven times curse. The seven times curse that's found there in Leviticus 26. Now here's where it gets interesting. Children of Israel, they already paid 70 years in Babylon. We know that historically. Did they pay up their debt? Did they pay off the rest of the 360 years? Well, here's where I think it gets powerful. The children of Israel, they did not turn back to the Lord wholly, but they found themselves still rebelling against the Lord. And so what did the Lord do? I believe he did what he predicted he would in Leviticus 26, and he multiplied their judgment seven times. Three times it says that in Leviticus 26. It's almost like the Lord said, listen, if you don't follow after me, you rebel against me, I'm going to put seven times the curse on you. Seven times. Get it? He says it over and over in that chapter. So what do we do? Let's take that for a second. The 360 years that was still old. Remember, are you following with me? 430 years, Ezekiel laying on the side, predicting judgment upon Israel. 70 already served, which brings us to 360 years left. But then you multiply those 360 years seven times. That brings you to 2,520 years owed to the Lord by the Jews. 2,520. You say, okay, fine, whatever. Well, wait, stick with me. Because in those days, of course, the Babylonians and the Jews, they didn't have the same kind of calendar that we have. We have a calendar that's very different. In fact, their year was a year of 360 days, which sort of changes things up a bit. So the year of 360 days, let's break down this 2,520 years to days, because we'll get messed up if we don't. So you multiply 2,520 years by 360 days. Why? Because it's a 360 day calendar per year. And that gets you to 907,200 days. Are you with me? Some blank stares. Okay, real quick. So you got the 360 years owed. You multiply that by the seven times curse from Leviticus 26, and that brings you to 2,520 years owed. But those years, if you multiply them by the days of each year, that brings you to 907,200 days in totality owed by the Jews. Brett, we didn't come here for a math lesson. We don't like math. Well, wait. Now here's where it gets intriguing. There are certain dates we know historically that are kind of cool. For example, the children of Israel did their 70 years time in Babylon. We know the day historically. Just check this out. Look it up in your world book or your Encyclopedia Britannica. Particularly your older ones have some accurate information. Some of the new ones, I think there's a rewriting of some history. I like the older ones. But the World Book, the Britannica, check it out. You'll find that the end of that 70-year captivity that was determined upon the Jews there, that was done by King Cyrus, who, July 23rd, 536 BC, at the end of the 70 years that they owed, 536 BC, July 23rd, Cyrus released the people to go back and rebuild the temple, to go back and restore Jerusalem. That's a date we've talked about in times past. 536 BC, July 23rd. Now, if you take that date, July 23rd, 536 BC, and you add to it 907,200 days, it brings you to an interesting date in history. May 14th, 1948. Does anybody know what happened? May 14th, 1948? It's a fascinating date, for that was the date after World War II, the world feeling somewhat guilty, League of Nations came together and gave back the land after hundreds and hundreds of years of division, separation, and isolation. The world, after 6 million Jews exterminated in ovens and killed by Nazis, suddenly the world says, okay, you guys can have your homeland back. And so it was May 14th of 1948. Israel became a nation. And I would suggest to you that that would be the end of the servitude of nations, perhaps. You say, well, Brett, that makes sense. Check it out. Don't take my word for it. Do the math. Go get the right calendars and check it out. But it's fascinating to me. So, Brett, what does that mean for us? Well, it just means the Lord's word always is true. But also there's a couple other things it means. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Matthew 24? It says there in Matthew 24, Jesus, of course, is talking about the end times and the last days. Now, as you're turning there, the fig tree in the Bible is always a picture or a symbol. Even to this very day, the fig tree is a symbol of what? Israel, right? They even have the fig tree as a symbol, kind of like we use the eagle as a symbol of America. So too, they use the fig tree. And Jesus uses this as a parable in Matthew 24, verse 32. There Jesus says in Matthew 24, 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender or young, and putteth forth her leaves, which is kind of the blossoming of the branch, you know that summer is near. So likewise, you shall see all these things, know that he, well, Brett, mine says it. No, look at your margin. Many of your Bibles correct it because it's right. No, likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that he is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What's going to not pass? The generation that sees the blossoming of the fig tree, the blossoming of Israel. I am personally convinced that we are that generation. Maybe some of you are a little outside of that generation because you're a little young. But I won't have a show of hands, but anybody who was born before 1948, you're part of that generation. And that generation will not pass. I believe that we are going to see the coming of the Lord. What does that say? Well, notice, it says there in verse 33, so likewise, know when you shall see these things, know that he is near even at the doors. He, Jesus Christ, his return. I believe that's going to happen within this generation, before this generation passes. Now there's some other things too that are pretty fascinating about Ezekiel 4. See, if Israel is God's timepiece, which man, if you've been with us studying Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, I believe Israel. Daniel chapter 2, the statue Daniel, that Daniel saw of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. All of those things are part of Israel being the stopwatch. But if Israel's the stopwatch, Jerusalem is the second hand. Watch Jerusalem. See what happens with Jerusalem, because you'll find it's another indication of what God is doing in the world today. Can I show you an example of that? Back to our discussion on Ezekiel 4 and the lying on the side. 430 years of judgment. Let's do a different model, a different example. 430 years, 70 years were determined and given out in Babylon. Let's take away the 70 again. So you got 360 years of judgment again. Are you still with me? But question, when did Nebuchadnezzar come in the final wave and destroy and demolish Jerusalem? See, Jerusalem is a key in end times prophecy as well. So what if you apply the same rules to the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, when did Jerusalem get destroyed? Many of you probably know that date. 586. Arguably 586/87. But scholars assign the day when actually Israel was destroyed and the temple itself was destroyed and the city was burned. That happened on a date that's a little unfamiliar to us. Av the 9th. Av the 9th of 586 BC. That's when literally Jerusalem was made into a parking lot. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. If you apply the same rules to the destruction date, Av 9th, 586 BC, and you apply the 70 years of captivity, you know, and after that, that's when it brings you to August 16th. Now, you have to understand, the reason we bounce, some of our dates and our calendars don't match up. If we were to give you a certain date, sometimes it's August and September because of the different ways the calendars work. So if you go from Av 9th, 586 BC, and you take away the 70-year captivity, that brings you to August the 16th, 517 BC. 517 BC. What happens when you apply the rule of the seven times judgment of Leviticus 26? Well, that brings you then to, from August 16th, 517 BC, you add the 907,200 days from that date, and that brings you to June 7th, 1967. What happened June 7th, 1967? That was my first year birth date. I'm in Bible prophecy. Now, before you think you've joined a cult, that's just a freebie for you. That was my birthday, 1 year old, June 7th, 1967. But there was actually a greater significant thing in history than that. And that was, and you, many of you know, what happened June 7th, 1967? Six-day war. And on that very day, Moshe Dayan, remember him? He was the guy with the patch. And he and his men made their way up the mountains of Jerusalem and stormed the city. Well, that's not very nice. Oh, you have to understand, the Arabs have been brutalizing in that time period the Jews and attacking. So the Jews counterattacked during the Six-Day War, and one of the most miraculous battles in all of the world's history. Man, if you ever want to study an interesting war, study the Six-Day War. It's an amazing story where the Jews regained the land that they had centuries earlier, the Golan Heights, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, even the Sinai Peninsula down there by Egypt. And the Jews gained tons of land, but most significantly, I believe, the Jews stormed up the mountains, broke in the walls of Jerusalem, and took the Temple Mount and took the city of Jerusalem. June 7th, 1967. Isn't it a coincidence that God would say from the day Jerusalem would be destroyed, Av 9th, 586 BC, you apply the rules of judgment prophesied by Ezekiel laying on his side. If you apply those rules along with the seven times judgments of Leviticus 26, it brings you to those exact dates. Is that a coincidence or is that a God-o-wince? I think it's a God-o-wince. I don't have enough faith to believe in those kinds of coincidence. I just like to believe in the math, the science, if you would. It works out, you see. So you say, okay, so Jerusalem was taken in 1967. So that was, see, I mentioned two main things. There was the servitude of the nations, which brings you to May 14th, 1948. But there's also the destruction of Jerusalem, and it works out that way as well. God's timepiece, Israel, God's second hand, Jerusalem, it all applies, and the Bible showed us those things perfectly. Well, what do we do with that? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 21. I won't keep you too much longer. Luke chapter 21. But in Luke 21, there's an interesting thing Jesus said about the signs preceding the end of time. These are all things that we put together, puzzle pieces of the Bible. You might say, while you're turning there, you might say, Brett, why did the Lord make all these things so secretive? Why did he just say in the Bible, June 7th, 1967? One of the things you have to understand is God, one of the only parts of Bible thought that changes, that our understanding will be modified, is end times Bible prophecy stuff. Listen, if you're a good Bible prophecy student, you'll write in pencil. Because you know what? The closer we get to the time, and you're going to have to erase some old thoughts. I mean, there's a ton of things we used to think. I remember in the 80s, we were talking about the mark of the beast on your forehead. And we were talking about these UPC symbols, the lines. And people have those lines stamped on their foreheads. And you'll have to scan your head, you know, dude. And you get your food and stuff like that. It'd be really great. And we were talking about that, the mark of the beast. Now, you know, the Bible says it'll be a mark in their hand, in their forehead, buying and selling. You know, the idea of that is so, now, there's so many things that could be. Some bio, chip that they implant in a person that scans from a distance. You know, you've seen the commercial, the guy that goes, gets the groceries and he walks out and the person runs up and you think they're going to bust him because he's sneaking out with the food. But he says, hey, you forgot your receipt. And the reason why? Because he had the chip and he walked through the scanners and the transaction just took place. All the pieces of food and stuff they had got scanned, charged them. And that's coming. That's already here. They've been scanning biochips now and stuff in fish and cows and dogs for decades now. The point is, Bible prophecy does evolve. So write in pencil because things will change. But Brent, is that really biblical? Remember what he said to Daniel, who wrote all that stuff? Daniel's just astonished. But he says, Daniel, seal up the words of this book until when? The time of the end. See, I'm so excited to get into the book of Daniel with you guys. There's so much prophecy that's unfolding as we're talking that, man, Daniel didn't have a clue what he's talking about, poor guy. Isaac Newton read the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, and he reading how it said that men would go to and fro, back and forth, all over the earth. Isaac Newton, who was Discover Magazine's greatest scientist of all time a few years back, he determined by reading the book of Daniel that men would have to travel at great speeds, up to speeds of 50 miles per hour. Up to speeds of 50 miles an hour to make that really happen. Now, one of the contemporaries of Isaac Newton, Voltaire, he said, Isaac Newton's wacko. Believes the Bible. That's stupid. And Voltaire, the one who all the college professors deem as a great thinker, he said, we know that man's heart stops at speeds above 35 miles per hour. So nobody will ever travel 50 miles per hour. Isaac Newton was wise. See, Daniel, could he have pictured us flying from here to New York in a 747 at 600 miles per hour? The point is, as time goes on, as we have understanding, the Lord is letting us see glimpses of what prophecy is unfolding in the Bible. Now, back to Luke chapter 21, where I had you turn. Luke 21, verse 24. Listen to what Jesus said. This is a key as it relates to the fall of Jerusalem and what have you. It says in verse 24 of Luke 21, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. Those are the Jews. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Question. When Jerusalem fell, have the Gentile nations, now remember, Gentiles are anybody who's not a Jew. So Gentiles, non-Jews, have they been stepping over Jerusalem for any length of time? You historians know, the Romans, we could talk about the Romans, we could talk about the Ottoman Turks, we could even talk about the British or the Persians. I mean, throughout the centuries, you know, Jerusalem has been a speed bump for the enemies that have come through, taken it over, and the Jews have just been kind of raked over the coals for centuries by the Gentile nations. Boy, we could get into the Dome of the Rock Mosque. If we had time, I could talk about that. Because, see, Islam claims that Jerusalem is their third most holy site. I've heard rumor that they're trying to bump up its status to second most holy site. Isn't that funny? Why would it be a holy site in Islam? Well, Brett, isn't that one of their places? Wasn't Muhammad supposed to have ascended there on his horse? And isn't that what happened? Well, wait a minute. Jerusalem is not even mentioned in the Quran. In the Quran, Jerusalem is not mentioned one time. The Quran, even though it's false, Muhammad didn't ascend like that to heaven. But let's just say, give them that for a second. So what does the Quran say? It says that Muhammad in a very far off place ascended into heaven. Well, Brett, they think that was Jerusalem. Well, how long have they thought that was Jerusalem? 1930s. It was the Grand Mufti.
Who?
Yeah, the Mufti. Yasser Arafat's great uncle, by the way. Remember Yasser Arafat? Big lips, died just a few years ago. Yasser Arafat, his great uncle was the Grand Mufti who declared the Dome of the Rock Mosque, the rock that's inside that mosque that was built 600 AD. That Dome of the Rock Mosque, that's where Muhammad ascended. It wasn't until the 1930s the Muslims claimed that. And that's what suddenly puts Jerusalem on the map for the Muslims. Now, the Quran doesn't say anything about... How many times does your Bible that you're holding talk about Jerusalem? 800 plus. I think it's 803. Is it 803 times Jerusalem is mentioned in your Bible? And yet the Muslims are claiming it as their own. Why? Well, it's the place where all the nations have trodden down under their feet. Jerusalem is the epicenter of all the things that are happening in Bible prophecy. So what does our text tell us here? Jesus said, listen, the nations of the Gentiles, they'll be able to trodden down Jerusalem until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now this is a phrase you Bible students should be aware of. The time of the Gentiles being fulfilled, what does that mean for you and for me? Well, most of us in this room are Gentiles. And the Bible kind of indicates that there has been a season for the Gentiles. Yes, the Jews did reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They were rebellious against the Lord. Does that mean God just throws them off to the wayside forever? No, the Lord still has a plan for the Jews. But meanwhile, praise the Lord and good for us, the Lord opened up the door for us, the Gentiles. It's the time of the Gentiles that we could also call the church age. From A.D. 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus, the Roman general, to the present, we've had this church age where the Gentiles, where we are able to be saved. Now, Romans chapter 11, you can jot this down. I'll read it to you just for sake of time. Romans 11, verse 25, another thing that he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, what's going to happen then? When the fullness of the Gentiles. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, capital D, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Listen, this is big for you and for me. We know that the judgment of Israel as far as the servitude of the nations was accomplished. We know that Jerusalem was destroyed, given back into the Jews' hands in 1967. But here's the thing. The fullness of the Gentiles, that's going to be a time where the church, the Gentile age, those that are Christians who've been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, when that time is full, done, complete, finished, then the Jews will see and their eyes will be unblinded, if you would. When's that going to happen? Oh man, I wish we had more time to go into it. But the 7-year period called the Great Tribulation, the Bible says there's going to be 144,000 Jews saved in that time period that are going to become like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. That's not the Jehovah's Witness, by the way. They're listed by tribe there in Revelation chapter 7, by tribe. And I always like to ask the Jehovah's Witness, what tribe are you in? Oh, we're part of the lost tribe. In other words, we don't know. It's not the JWs, it's the Jews who are going to be the 144,000, and they're going to be saved during that period of the tribulation. But that explains a lot. When you go to Israel today, you can open up your Bible to the Jews on the streets of Jerusalem and show them Jesus, who's woven all throughout the Old Testament, and say, hey, look at, Jesus is here. See the picture of Jesus in Psalm and in Isaiah. And look at all these. And they look and they go, wow, that's interesting. Wow, amazing. Now, do you want to be saved? And then they just kind of give you a blank stare. Why? Blindness in part has happened to the Jews in Israel. But there's going to come a time when the fullness of the Gentiles. What is going to define that time? That's the variable that we don't know. There's Gentiles that the Lord is wanting to see saved before he returns. Remember when I started out in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3? where the Lord said that he would that none should perish, but he wants everyone. That's why he's waiting and delaying his coming. So there's going to come a time where I believe all the Gentiles who could possibly be saved are going to be saved. And that's when, bam, I believe the rapture of the church is going to happen. And that's when the tribulation begins. That's when the Jews, their eyes eventually will be opened during that tribulation period. I know I'm painting broad strokes now, but for today's lesson, doesn't this make anybody else say, wow, the fullness of the Gentiles, it seems, according to Luke 21, Matthew 24, Romans chapter 11, it seems that the fullness of the Gentiles, we are on the very edge of that, where God is saving the Gentiles, and then eventually he'll take his church out and then work again on the Jews. Boy, we could talk more. But here's what I close with, and that is this. Our text. Back to Ezekiel chapter 12. The people of that day foolishly said, oh, these things are far away. These prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that's not for today. That's going to happen way down the road. That's what our text says there in Ezekiel. And how foolish the people were to defer their attention and say, no, it's not going to happen in our time. The reason I share these profound prophecies with you is not to try to impress or make us get all weirded out or anything like that, other than to say this. It's time to be awake. It's time not to be lulled, as I think some of the church tends to be, into this kind of lethargic attitude toward the Lord's return. But instead that we be ignited, living for the Lord, knowing that the time is short. And man, there's so many other hundreds of signs we could talk about of the Lord's soon return. I just gave you a couple today. So what do you do with that information? A couple things. One, if you're a Christian, don't you know other people who aren't saved? Isn't it time to kind of get busy and share the Lord with people, that he loves them, that even though they're sinners, just like all of us, Christ died on their behalf for those sins and they can be free and forgiven. And Jesus proved who he claimed to be, not only in dying, but in raising up from the dead, like the Bible says. It's time to share that with the people you love, because I believe the days we live in are short. But not only that, but it also, when I realize, like 1 John 3 tells me, that when the Lord's coming is soon, it purifies my walk. Like I said earlier, if you really believe the Lord could come back today, are you going to go to Jiggles after church? I don't think so. Why? Because that's sinful, man. That's just sinful and wrong. And we all know it. But man, if you think, well, the Lord's not coming back for a couple of years, I think I'll go party down with the boys. I think I'll go hang out and do this and that. No. There's something about having the attitude that Jesus Christ could come back today that purifies your walk. That's another thing that's really key in this. So, sharing with the unsaved, purifying your own walk. Man, that's a cool thing. But then there's one other thing I'll close with, and that is this. The hope. The hope that we have for Christ's return. See, if you're not a Christian, you say, Brett, what are you trying to do, scare me? Maybe. It's scary. If you get left behind, if you're not raptured with the church, that's not going to be fun. Read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's scary stuff. But if you're a Christian, that is, if you've confessed Christ and you believe that he died on the cross, rose from the grave, and you believe that, you've repented and said, man, I'm a sinner. Then what does the rapture of the church and the end times mean to us? Nothing but good. For you and for me that are Christians, this is as bad as it's going to get right here. This is as bad as it's going to get. Heaven's coming. We have something to really look forward to. And I believe there's peace to be found as you're going through a hard day this next week. People being mean to you at work. Other people at school treating you badly. Profs being mean to you. Whatever it is, you have a tough thing. Just remind yourself, heaven's coming. And it's probably sooner than we think. That's an encouragement. But if you're not a Christian, or if you don't know if you're a Christian, today's a good day to accept Christ. Give your heart over to the Lord. You know, I just showed you something that's profound from the Bible of how the Lord just said, here's how it's going to come down. And it came down perfectly, exactingly. And like I said earlier, I think it takes more faith, misdirected as it is, more faith to just say, well, this book, it's just a coincidence that God got all those numbers right. It takes more faith to believe that the Bible's not true than it is just say, wow, miraculous book, I give in, how do I get saved? Hopefully that's where your heart is. If there might be one person in this room who's not saved today, why don't you go for it? Take the plunge. The Word of God is true. Amen?